So this week, our country celebrated Veterans Day, a day of recognition to all of our veterans to thank them. All right. Good morning again, church. So good to see you all here this morning. This past week, I've been thinking about my life. Have you ever had those seasons or those times in your life where you just kind of look back and you think about things in your life, things that maybe were good, things that maybe were bad, maybe if you could have changed anything, if you could have done something different, if you would have changed this choice or that choice, maybe an outcome would have been different in something in your life. And I was thinking over that this week. And the thing that I was thinking about was this, the service that I have given the Lord throughout my life. And as I was thinking about the service that I've given the Lord in my life, I inevitably came across seasons in my life where my service to God was more adamant than at other times, and my service was less than to be desired in others. And I couldn't help but think, what was the difference? What was the difference between the times where I wasn't really serving God with all of my heart, where I wasn't really concerned with the service that I gave to the Lord, versus the times where I was adamant about serving the Lord? I was on fire to serve the Lord. What was the difference in those times? And there were many differences, but one that stood out to me was when I'm not serving the Lord, when I'm not adamant, when I'm not desiring to truly serve Him the way that He's called me to serve Him, it's during the times when I just don't really trust Him. It most often comes during those times where I don't believe that God really is in control. I don't really believe that God has everything in His power, in His control. It's during those times that I don't serve Him as adamantly as I should, or as passionately as He's called me to, because what I end up doing is taking the control away from God and putting it on myself. And I feel like I have no time to serve God because I have to make sure that my life goes as smoothly or in the direction that I want it to go. We're going to see in our passage this morning how we should be responding because God is providential. If you'll remember the passage that we looked at last week, we talked about the providence of God, how God is in control of all things at all times. Every single thing that is happening in the world, every single thing that is happening in your very life, God is using to ultimately bring about His will. His will, church, as the word says, is perfect. His will is perfect. There is no better outcome. There is no better situation than the very will of God. And we're going to see Paul living in the providence of God, knowing and trusting in the providence of God, how that actually influences and spurs him to further and deeper service to the Lord. Look with me at Acts 24. It says, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly.'" Verse 5, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so." Paul is on trial in this passage. The trial that has long been coming, Paul is now facing it. Remember, he was originally arrested in Jerusalem. He was arrested on the charge that he had defaced the temple. He had dishonored the temple by bringing Gentiles into the courtyard, a charge that is punishable by death under Jewish law. Now, obviously, Paul did no such thing. He was there for honorable reasons. He was there for worshipful reasons. But having the enemies that he did, these charges were laid against him. He was arrested, ended up being placed in the custody of the Romans, and now he has been taken to Caesarea. He is now before Felix, the governor of Judea, and he is on trial before the governor. Now, one of two things is going to happen in a trial, right? Either person is found guilty or not guilty. That's what you would assume. That's what you would expect. It's a trial. And what essentially happens is, 5 days after Paul is taken to Caesarea, because remember, Paul was taken to Caesarea under cover of night. There was a plot against his life. The Jews had decided they were going to try and kill Paul. They had an assassination attempt ready. It was ready to go. At the last minute, God intervened, and Lysias, the commander of the Roman forces in Jerusalem, had Paul taken to Caesarea. And now Paul is in Caesarea. 5 days have now passed. Since Paul was originally brought to Caesarea, 5 days have now passed. Now, that's actually fairly quick. For the trial to now be starting 5 days after Paul arrived, that's actually a fairly quick turnaround. Because understand, Paul got there before the Jews ever left. So when Paul gets there, that leaves 5 days for the Sanhedrin to put together their case, for them to hire an attorney, and then to make the journey all the way to Caesarea. Remember, it's 65 miles. Paul made it in 2 days because he was traveling with the Romans and they had a mission, so they didn't really stop for very much. But best case scenario, this is a 3-day journey. Best case. Could be 4, depending on how the travel conditions are. So this is a very quick turnaround here. And when they get there, as soon as they get there, the trial starts. Felix calls for Paul to be brought into the chambers. Paul is brought into the chambers, and the trial commences. And it commences first with the prosecution. The accusations are leveled against Paul in this passage. Now, you're going to notice something funny about this whole plan, about everything that happens here, because there are essentially 3 charges that are laid against Paul. And none of them are specific. Not a one. There are no witnesses called forth. There is no evidence that is presented. There is only a group of people saying, we don't like this person, and we want him to be convicted because we think he did this. There's no evidence at all. And of course, before the trial actually begins, we have all of this niceties, we have the compliments, we have all of these things that were very common in Roman courts of law at this time. Tertullus, the Roman who is hired by the Sanhedrin, he's hired by the Sanhedrin to put Paul on trial. Now, if he was a really smart attorney, he would have recognized this case doesn't stand a chance because there was no evidence. There were no witnesses. There was absolutely nothing that could be used to convict Paul in a Roman court of law. Not only that, 2 of the charges actually have no purview in a Roman court of law. They're Jewish laws, not Roman laws. They shouldn't be tried in a Roman court. Yet here we are. And of course, we have all of the niceties. We have all of this going on. Verse 4, but to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. He's got so many nice things to say about Felix, doesn't he? Like, oh, Felix, you're so great. You're so wonderful. All the things that you're doing, the Jewish people just absolutely love you. They adore you. You're so wonderful. Could we just have a moment of your time to go over all of this? And he says he's going to be brief. That was also another customary thing to say, that this is going to be brief. Very rarely were they actually brief. But in this case, they're actually brief. It's really nice because I don't have to talk for as long now. They're very brief. And honestly, the reason he's so brief is because, number one, Felix was not that great a guy. Felix was a terrible person. He was evil. He was mean. He was corrupt. He actually, 2 years after this, he gets sent back to Rome because he's so brutal in the way that he handles his leadership responsibilities. He's a mean guy. The Jews hated him. But of course, they're going to be nice in this instance because they want something from him. So that's one reason why this is so short. The second reason this is so short is because, like I said earlier, there's no evidence. There's just simply charging Paul with something, but then there's no witnesses or evidence to support it. So, of course, this is going to be very, very quick. And then the charges that they give him, there are three. The first one is really the only charge that has a purview in a Roman court. It's a charge of sedition. Look at verse 5. "We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world." So that's the first charge. He's a man who stirs up riots amongst the Jews around all the world. That's the whole charge. There is nothing that goes after that. There's nothing that they use to go with it. That's it. And, you know, to be fair, Paul does go around the world. He does talk to a lot of Jews when he goes around the world. A lot of Jews get really upset with Paul when he talks to them as he's traveling around the world. But it's completely untrue to say that Paul is the one who is intentionally inciting riot and rebellion amongst the Jewish people, because he never did that. There's absolutely nothing to ever suggest that Paul did anything more than what we know that he did, which is he traveled around the world with the gospel, making sure that the gospel was proclaimed to every single person that it could possibly be proclaimed to. That's the only thing that Paul is guilty of. He was not an insurrectionist. He was not a rebel. He was not a political revolutionary. He was a Christian doing exactly what God had called him to do, which was preach the gospel. The second charge that they level against him really should never have been leveled against him in this court, because once the charge of sedition is given and the only thing that is said is he's created riots everywhere he went, that's it? That's all you got? Okay, well, innocent, next case. This should have been it. But they continue. Verse 5 again. "We found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots amongst all the Jews throughout the world." Second charge. "And he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now, Nazarenes was not a nice thing to call somebody. That was what the Sanhedrin, that was what many of the Jewish people referred to Christians as being. They called them the Nazarenes because Jesus was from where? Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was not a good place. It was not a nice place. It was not the type of place that you were proud to be from. It was the type of place that you looked to get away from. If you read the Gospel of John, the first chapter, Nathanael is sitting under a tree. Philip comes to Nathanael and says, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the King of the Jews. He's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael's response to that was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth did not have a good reputation. So to call Paul a Nazarene, to call Christians a Nazarene, it was meant to be a derogatory term. But they say he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Again, this is true. But again, it's not something that is wrong. There's actually no law at this time that prohibits somebody from being a Christian. What the Sanhedrin is essentially trying to do here is they're trying to paint Paul and all Christians as being rebels and insurrectionists. They're trying to paint them as being an issue, not just for Jews, not just for Israel, but they're an issue for all of Rome, because they're causing issues amongst Israel, which is going to cause issues for Rome. That's where they're going with this. But again, there's no evidence and there's no witnesses. There's just a charge. And then finally, they bring up the charge that Paul was actually arrested for. Verse 6, "He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." Verse 7, if you'll notice, if you have an ESV Bible, you'll notice that verse 7 is not there. Depending on the Bible that you're using, verse 7 may be there, it may not. Essentially, verse 7 says, "We meant to take him and try him according to our own law." The reason that verse 7 is not there is not all manuscripts actually record verse 7. So in the ESV version, in the NASB version, several versions, it's not in there. In other versions, it is. It's fine if it is. It's not a big deal. It doesn't change anything. But they essentially say, "We were going to charge him. We were going to arrest him and try him ourselves according to our laws." Now Tertullus is actually just outright lying, because if you'll remember what actually happened, Paul went into the temple. He was accused of defaming the temple. He was accused of bringing Gentiles into the courtyard, and then a riot broke out. a riot that essentially saw Paul right in the middle of it, and if the Romans had not shown up, Paul would have been murdered in the streets. So that's what actually happened. But Tertullus is kind of dressing this up a little bit to say, you know, you really don't have to be bothered with this, Felix. We can try him ourselves. I mean, after all, he broke our law, so we have a right to try him ourselves. But, again, we see the providence of God showing out in this, because remember, Felix already knows what happened. Remember, Lysias, when he sent Paul to Caesarea, he did what you're required to do when a Roman soldier sends a prisoner to their superior. He sent a letter explaining the circumstances of what had happened. Felix already knows what happened. He's not going to be fooled by this testimony of saying, we just want to try him ourselves because, you know, that's what we originally intended to do in the first place. That's not right. They were trying to kill him in the streets. And Felix knows this. And so now, the Jews have given their arguments, they've given their accusations, and again, we see the providence of God working even amongst this. Remember, like we said last week, church, the providence of God is not something that is working during good times and is not working during bad times. The providence of God is something that is always working. God is working all things together for his good. He's working all things together to accomplish his will, whether good or whether bad. Everything God is going to use to accomplish his will. Now, does that mean that God is happy that the Sanhedrin is accusing Paul of murder and they're trying to kill him? Does that mean that God's happy about this? No, of course not. But in his sovereignty, he is still going to control the outcome. He's still going to use it to accomplish his ultimate goal for Paul, which is Paul preaching in Rome. All of this is leading to Paul proclaiming the gospel in Rome. Even this, even Paul being slandered and lied about in a court of law, that is still going to be used so that God sees Paul preaching in Rome. Remember, church, God is always in control, even in the difficult times, even in the bad times. God is in control. Now Paul gets to give his defense. Verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call to you," I just lost my place, "which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." I love it when we get to hear Paul speak, because he's always so calm, always so collected. He doesn't seem overwhelmed at all by any of this. He just very straightforward goes through all of the charges and debunks every single one of them. The charge of sedition. They've accused him of going around the world inciting riots amongst all of the Jews. And so Paul addresses this and says, well, that's odd, because it's only been 12 days since I first arrived in Jerusalem. 12 days. Now understand, in that 12 days, what has occurred? He spent 5 days in Caesarea. So he only spent 7 days in Jerusalem. Of those 7 days in Jerusalem, he spent at least two of them in Roman custody. At least two, probably three. Of the other days, he brought the offerings from all of the other churches that he has been at to Jerusalem for the needy believers in Jerusalem. And after delivering that, he went through the purification process to take part in a Nazirite vow ritual for four Jewish believers. Essentially, what Paul is saying is this: you're charging me with inciting riots and insurrection, but I've not had time to do so. Even if he wanted to do it, he hasn't had time to do it. It's a terrible charge, one that cannot be proven. So Paul very succinctly debunks this whole notion, saying, I wasn't in Jerusalem to spark a riot, to spark a rebellion. Why was Paul in Jerusalem? He was in Jerusalem to worship. Actually, Paul wasn't even in Jerusalem to do evangelism. You can't even charge him for creating riots because of evangelism. He wasn't even there to do that. He was there for the sole purpose of bringing the money from all of the other churches to Jerusalem. It's the only reason he was there. So then he addresses the second charge, the charge that he is a leader in this sect of the Nazarenes. And he essentially says, well, yeah, I am. I'm absolutely a leader in this movement, but understand, it's not a sect, it's not heresy, because they're charging him with heresy. And he essentially says this: I am a Christian. I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I boldly proclaim the gospel. He says, all of this is true about me, but understand, none of it makes me a heretic. Why? He says, because I still worship the God of our fathers. I believe in the authority of the law and the prophets. Now, here's where this gets interesting, because Paul's saying that he is a believer in the law and the prophets. He's actually turning this around, because understand, who is charging him here? It's the Sanhedrin. Who specifically? It's the high priest and the elders. Remember, going back to a couple of weeks ago, who are these people? They're Sadducees. Sadducees do not believe in the prophets. The only part of Scripture that the Sadducees view as authoritative, as divinely inspired, is the law, the first five books of the Bible. That's the only part of Scripture that they use. It's the only part of Scripture that they recognize. So Paul was actually saying to them, I'm actually more in line with Jewish tradition than you are. Yeah, that's a thing to laugh at. That's pretty funny, I think. It's like, you came all this way. You traveled 65 miles to put me on trial and accuse me of heresy when I'm more orthodox than you. It's ridiculous. And then, of course, the final charge of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And Paul again says, this is ridiculous. When they found me, he says, I was purified, which is very, very important. He was purified. He's a Jewish believer. He purified himself to go through this ritual that he was going to take part in, and he went to the temple. He says, when I went there, they didn't find me with a crowd of people. They found me there basically on my own. And it was a group of Jews from Asia who actually accused Paul of having done something wrong. Now, this is actually very important, because the Sanhedrin didn't see any of this. They're not witnesses, so they can't actually attest to this in Roman court. The only people who can actually charge Paul with anything are those Asian Jews, and guess what? They're not there. And that's actually a very bad thing for the Sanhedrin and for their case, because the Romans did not take kindly to people who created charges and then didn't follow through with them. If you're going to charge somebody with something under Roman law, you better follow through with it. Otherwise, you're going to be the one who's in trouble. So essentially, Paul says, the only thing that they can charge me with is what they themselves have seen. And the only thing that they have seen, the only thing that they're upset about, is that I boldly proclaim belief in the resurrection. That's the only thing that they can charge him with. And understand very clearly, belief in the resurrection is not against Jewish law, much less Roman law. There are people in the Sanhedrin who believe in the resurrection. And so essentially Paul brings all of this down to a very important point. He says, this is not about anything criminal. This is not about anything at all legislative. This is not about anything at all that should be tried in a court of law. This is about something that is personal. It's a personal vendetta. The Sanhedrin personally dislikes Paul. They don't like him. They don't like what he stands for. They don't like what he's preaching. They want him gone. And they're going to do anything that they possibly can to make sure that they're able to get rid of him. And Paul calls them out for it. Essentially, we see what being played out in this narrative. We see everything being played out exactly as Jesus said that it would. What did Jesus say to his followers? He said, the world's going to hate you because it first hated me. And that's exactly what we see happening here to Paul. The world hates him because he proclaims Jesus. And why do they hate that? Because the world first hated Jesus. See, this is important for us to see here, church, because again, the providence of God is not defeated by difficulty. It is not defeated by persecution. It's not defeated by people who don't want to hear the gospel, by people who don't love the Lord, by people who want to reject him. His providence is not rejected. His providence is not overridden by those things. In fact, it proves that he's in control. It proves his providence because Jesus said himself, the world will hate you because it first hated me. All of this is working together to again show God is in control. God never lost control. Everything is going according to his plan. All of this is being used to do what? To bring Paul one step closer to being in Rome. Because that's where God is calling him to go. That's where God wants Paul to be. He wants him to be in Rome proclaiming the gospel. And all of this, no matter how dire the situation may seem in the moment, all of it is under God's control because he's using it to bring about his ultimate will. And what I need us to understand, church, what we all must understand is that when times are difficult, when times are just overwhelming, those are not the times to question whether or not God is in control. Those are the times that he is most in control. Because if you go through the scriptures, you'll see, what does God ultimately do to bring about something good? He brings you through something bad. Times get tough. Times get difficult. There's loss. There's struggle. There's heartache. There's all these things that we end up having to go through to eventually be brought to where God wants us to be, which is exactly within his will, doing what he's called us to do, serving him in the way that he's called us to serve him. We cannot lose sight of that just because things get difficult, because things don't go the way that we thought they would, because they don't go the way that we think they should. God is still in control. And now we get to see exactly how Paul responds with his service. Look at verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So the trial has come and gone. It's obvious Paul is innocent. It's obvious there is absolutely no evidence at all to convict Paul on any of the charges that have been brought against him. But he's still in prison. See, Felix is caught between doing what is right and doing what is easy. See, if he does what's right, then he upholds the law. If he upholds the law, then Paul is released. But if he does what's easy, then he keeps Paul in prison. Because if he releases Paul, then it will likely lead to further disputes and further insurrections amongst the Jewish people. It, in fact, ends up being another one of these insurrections that ultimately leads to Felix being removed from his post 2 years later. So what does Felix do? He can't release Paul because of what it might mean. He can't convict Paul because he's innocent. So what does he do? He does what any good politician does, and he sits on it. He doesn't make a decision at all. He just says, let's wait a little while. I'm going to give it a few days. I'll make a decision after Lysias comes, and I can talk to him a little bit. We'll make a decision at that point. So until then, Paul, you're just going to stay here, not as a prisoner. Let's not call it that. That's such a terrible word. Let's call you a guest. So that's what Paul gets to be, is a guest. Because he still gets to have his friends attend to his needs. He's got some liberties here because he hasn't been convicted of anything. But he's still a prisoner. Now, if I were to hazard a guess here, I would suspect that any of us in Paul's situation, knowing that we're innocent, knowing that we are being railroaded here because a weak leader doesn't want to make a tough decision, I imagine that probably anybody here would be very upset. Some people would probably use some choice words. You know who you are. What you may not know is I also know who you are. But none of us would really be happy about that situation. We'd probably be very upset. In fact, we'd be so upset that the last thing that any of us would really want to do is serve God in any way. Because we're angry. We're hurt. We're scared. We're all of these different things. And honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, think about this for a moment. The times in your life when you were angry, when you were scared, when you were facing something that was unknown, were those the times that you were most likely to serve God or least likely to serve God? I know for myself, it's times like that that I am least likely to serve the Lord. When I'm really angry, when I'm really scared, when I'm facing something that is unknown, absolutely. I'll be the first to say, I'm probably not going to look for an opportunity to serve the Lord in that situation. But notice what Paul does. Because Paul is in this situation. He's in this situation where he would have every right. None of us would fault him at all if Paul were angry right now. If Paul were scared right now. None of us would fault him at all if that's the way that he felt. If Paul went back to his room, if he went back to his cell, and the only thing that he could say is, God, if you love me so much, then why is this happening to me? None of us would fault him for saying that. But look at what he actually does. A few days after the trial, Felix and his wife come to visit Paul. And what does Paul do? He does exactly what we've always seen Paul do. He preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel, and he preaches it so convincingly that Felix is actually under conviction here. Felix is under conviction. It says, verse 25, he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I have opportunity, I'll come back and talk to you. Felix was under conviction here. Because he knew that he was a sinner. He knew that everything that Paul was saying was absolutely true, and he had to make a decision for it. But he was afraid to do it, so he put it off. He's very good at putting off decisions. He puts the decision off. And after he has time to settle down, he has time to kind of put it behind him and to move on from it, he starts to talk to Paul again. And what's interesting about this church, what should be inspiring about this to us is this. Paul continued to preach the gospel day after day after day after day for 2 years. He was unjustly imprisoned for 2 years. And the entire time he's in prison, he's preaching the gospel to the very man who's responsible for him still being in prison. He doesn't come at Felix and say, would you please man up? He doesn't say anything like that. He says, look, since I've got you here, let me talk to you about the gospel. Let me talk to you about the real reason that I'm here. And he does it for 2 years. Why? Is it possible that Paul wasn't upset at his circumstances? It's possible, but, I mean, come on, 2 years is a long time. I'm sure he got upset at some point. Is it possible that Paul was happy with his circumstances? I don't know. Again, possible, but likely for 2 whole years he's happy to be in prison? I doubt that. What I think we do see here, though, is regardless of the situation, regardless of the circumstance, Paul's calling never changed. His call to serve the Lord never changed. Because understand something, church. When God calls us to himself, when he calls us into his service, he doesn't say, I want you to serve me in this way, but if things get a little bit difficult, then here's an out for you. That's not what it means to be called to serve the Lord. When we're called into his service, we're called into his service forever. We don't look for ways to get out of it. The only thing that we do is continue to be faithful to what he's called us to do. Because ultimately, and this is key, ultimately, God's in control. Everything is going to work out according to his plan, according to his will. And as we said earlier, his will is perfect. It cannot be improved upon. It cannot be changed. So, church, knowing that, why would we not continue to look for opportunities to serve the Lord as he's called us to serve him? Because everything that we do to serve him, guess what? He's going to use it. We may not be able to see the outcome of it today or tomorrow or next year or even in our own lifetime. But everything that we do to serve the Lord, he uses. And he uses it to ultimately bring about his divine will. So, church, we have a decision to make today. And you know what that decision is. The decision is very, very simple. It's in light of God's providence, in light of the fact that God's in control, am I going to continue to serve him? Whether you feel like it or not, whether the situation and circumstances in your life are good or bad or somewhere in between, the decision is this: am I going to serve the Lord? And we can't say no just because things are difficult, just because things aren't exactly the way that we would want them to be. Whatever that situation may be, maybe it's something personal in your life, or maybe you're looking at the world and thinking, there's absolutely no way that God can be in control. Because, I mean, think about it. We've got a pandemic that seems to just be getting worse by the day. We've got storms and hurricanes and all these things that are constantly going on. We've got shootings. We've got wars. We've got famines. We've got all these things going on all over the world, in our own communities at times. So how can God possibly be in control? And here's my answer to you. Because he said he is. That seems very simple, doesn't it? And I'm glad that it does seem very simple, because if it was any more complicated than that, I could not explain it to you. It's simple. We either take God at his word or we don't. And if we take him at his word, then we know and we trust and we believe that he's in control. No matter how bad or how dire the circumstance or situation may seem, God is in control. So because he's in control, are we going to serve him? Or will we be disobedient? That is the choice that we have today. That is the decision that we must make. So as we go into our song, we're going to have a song. I invite you, come forward. Make that decision. We all have to make that decision, church. It might as well be now. It might as well be today. Take the time, make that decision. Say, God, I know that you're in control. I know that you're in control of all things in my life, in my family, in the world. I know you're in control, and I want to serve you because I know that you're in control, and I want to honor you with my life. Would you make that decision today? The altar is open. Please come forward. If you need somebody to pray with you, we have people that will pray with you. But respond to the Lord as he leads you today. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, please speak to hearts, speak to minds today. Lord, give us the opportunity. Give us that desire, Lord, that I am going to serve you with my entire life. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to honor you. I'm not going to get out of it. I want to give you my all because you've given me your all. May we make that decision today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to stand, church.